When do we praise God? We praise God in the worship service. Why do we sing psalms or sing songs? Because God commands us to sing songs to Him and praise to Him. Some of our songs are prayers, like the one we sang this morning. Some of them are confessions of faith, and we confess we believe in certain doctrines. Some of them are confessions of our personal fellowship with Christ. Almost every doctrine of Scripture is in the hymnal. And one of the reasons I like this hymnal, and if you haven't looked at it, you should, is that it has headings at the top. Heading His faithfulness, the work of creation, His death, His exaltation, His second coming. It's got all the songs are categorized according to certain doctrines. And we sing through this hymnal on a regular basis because we want to praise our God. And when we praise God, we should realize that this is one of the things that pleases Him. We also pray to God in worship service. We give our offerings, our tithes and our offerings in worship service. And then we bend our heart to listen to the exposition of the Scripture, because that's His will. We'll come back to that somewhat on this heading, praise to God. But what I want to really look at first is the almost all of the psalm, that's the balance, and these under this realized blessing. What the psalmist prays for, we have in part, not only in this nation where we have such a great outpouring of God's blessings, but certainly that we have it in Christ and in His kingdom, where these things are realized spiritually and ultimately in the way that they were intended by the Lord God, I believe. All right, so you have verses 11 speaking of the universal dominion of Christ. May He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what's that talking? From sea to sea means the land of Palestine, and from the river to the ends of the earth means from the river, Tigris-Euphrates River, to the shores of the then-known world, which would be in Spain or Tarsus. Tarsus was a plant and colony of Tyre that they had made before the time of Christ. So the prayer is for the earthly king in those days, may he realize the promise that God made to Israel when He brought them into this land. The Bible records to us for us several times that promise was realized in ancient Israel. There are some people who think that promise was never realized. Some Christians think that it was realized, but since it was for an eternal occupation of that land, that God will come back to that again. And when those who believe that what God has in store for us today is the land of Palestine and Europe and North Africa have really minimized the glory that's in Christ. Today we enjoy in Christ an eternal kingdom. It's sort of exciting in my lifetime. And very recently, as a matter of fact, I found out that there are Calvinists in Peru. We had David that visited us. I never knew there were any Calvinists in Peru. And then after that, I talked to the missionary that's now going to, what is that place down there? Uruguay. And he told us that he now knows of a lot of Calvinists in Brazil. Now, no doubt there are other Christians, and they're real Christians, and that's wonderful. I'm glad for that. But it's especially wonderful to realize that there are many Christians of the Reformed persuasion that we don't know about. I was taught as a young man that the only missionaries that ever went out were Arminians. I was taught that very, very consistently, and I believed that for many years. And now it's exciting for me to see that the Reformed faith, from its beginning, sent out missionaries. Some of the first missionaries of the Reformation that I know of that were sent abroad were sent to this place called America. And they came and they made a colony here. And the purpose of that colony was that they might evangelize the natives. And I met a few years ago at General Assembly one of those Indians who is a descendant of some that were brought to Christ during that period of time when the Americans evangelized the Indians. So there is a universal dominion of Christ. It's spreading all over the world. I read last week, how true it is, I don't know, but a couple of sources say that there are as many as 130 million Christians in China. I mean, I have no way of verifying that. That comes from a couple of good sources. So if that's true, there's more Christians in China than there are communists. Well, that's good. Maybe the communist dictatorship will crumble like Rome did. Or maybe they'll realize that only the Christians are trustworthy, if they're true Christians. That's a great thing. Now, I don't know if that's true, but hopefully that is. That's a wonderful thing. The gospel has penetrated to the ends of the earth more than we ever realize, because the dominion of Christ goes from sea to sea. And we've had about 2,000 years now to evangelize the world. Are there places that have never heard the name of Christ? I imagine there are. But more and more, the gospel is penetrating there. There is a universal application of the gospel. Now, our government, of course, is somewhat limited. I'm thankful that America is not a nation that wants to conquer other nations and add them to our territory. I'm thankful that for many years in our society, the only time we've added nations is when they asked us to be added. Now, in the early days, we did annex nations, and they weren't always terribly willing to be part of the United States. And the inhabitants of those places fought against us bitterly. They were called Indians, and they fought against us because we were taking their land by seizure and by force. So that we haven't always been perfectly good in that regard, but I am glad that we have a nation that is a broad and a rich nation. But if we were a small nation, like South Korea, God's blessing could still come upon us. What's the difference between South Korea and North Korea? Well, one's in the north and one's in the south. But that is the only difference. North Korea is a communist nation, a nation that's socialistic, that believes that everything belongs to the government and the government should run everything. South Korea is a more democratic nation. It does not believe the government owns everything or the government should run everything. And more importantly than that, there's been a tremendous influx of Christianity into South Korea. With that influx came all kinds of problems. There's all kinds of heresies in South Korea, probably as many as we have here in the United States, maybe more. But there are also an awful lot of Christians. And that nation has bent itself to Christian concepts of government, or Western concepts, if you want to call them that. So that they have a lot of the blessing. Even though they're a small nation with relatively few resources, they're a nation of great prosperity today. And I believe at least a part of that is because now they're peopled by many who are true Christians. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We live in a day when part of the dreams of Christ are fulfilled among us. That is part of the promises that God has given, that Christ would have a worldwide empire. We see it today. Whether or not they're democratic or communist in one sense is not important. What is important is that there are Christians among them, and there are real Christians among them. We should be glad for that. Now, to be certain, in Colossians chapter 1, it says twice that the gospel has been preached to every creature under the earth, or under the heavens, or the gospel has been preached among all creatures on the earth. It says it twice. So that from God's perspective, Christ could have come, that is, he could have accomplished his goals even before the New Testament was written. But his purposes obviously went beyond that. So now we see that literally he has made the gospel to go around all the earth. It is a universal dominion. Paul in Romans 15:16 says that that the Gentiles are an offering up unto God. So we don't make physical sacrifices. We don't make animal sacrifices, but we carry the gospel around. And those who become Christians are offered up to God by us in a sense. Paul says that was his offering up to God, the salvation of the Gentiles. And even though I lived 2,000 years after Paul, I'm still part of that offering that he made. He was used of God to start that. And you're used of God, and I'm used of God, oftentimes in ways that we don't even know. If you have children, you have a tremendous opportunity to evangelize some other souls, because your children are extensions of you, but they don't have to be very old before you find out they are not you. And they soon begin to tell you, as their little bodies grow and their verbiage becomes more productive, they begin to tell you that they are not you. They begin to tell you they don't want to do what you want them to do. They are separate and individual. Now, you have all the rules of the scripture that our God gives us, whereby we ought to train them and discipline them and make them good people. And we also should train them in the things of God. There's nothing more important that we can do in our house than training our children in the truths of God. to pray for them, to pray with them, but to make sure we teach them the things of God. Because the day will come when your children will be gone. And it might very well be that you will no longer have any rule over them to teach them the things of God. Parents can do nothing worse than ignore the Christian training of their children. Not to have devotions with them. Not to make sure they're memorizing scriptures and the catechism. Don't make sure that they pray. Don't pray with them. Don't have devotions with them. And then you're training them in the school of the devil. The devil loves it when you give them over wholeheartedly to his control. Don't do that. Do as the scripture says and train them in the things of God as much as your time and ability and opportunity allow you to do that. And when you deviate from that, then you're committing their souls to Satan and to hell. You're doing it without even effort, without even fighting. You're just turning them over to Satan, and he'll take them gladly. And he might get them anyway, even if you train them very, very well. And you don't have to train them for them to become Christian. The Bible doesn't guarantee that you can train them and they'll become Christian. And there are examples, and I'm one of them. I was raised in a non-Christian home. My parents cursed and swore all the time. There was not just a few fights that I witnessed. They didn't go to church regularly. If they went at all in the early years, I don't think they went to church at all. But they allowed me to go to church. And by God's grace, in fact, they didn't allow me. They sent me to church. And by God's grace, God saved me. So you can do all kinds of things wrong, and your children can still become believers by God's grace. Ultimately, we know that it's God that saves children. And that's one of the reasons we pray for our children ardently every day, that they would truly become born again. They'd be true Christians. All right. So if this offering of the Gentiles that we are participating in is going to be accomplished, we have a duty to do. We have a responsibility to share the gospel with people around us. And sometimes that's very hard to do. And different people have different mechanisms. Some are more successful. They're more outgoing and forthful. They have more opportunities that come upon them. Good. It takes all kinds of us to do this job. And then the next couple of verses repeat that same kind of idea about the worldwide dominion of Christ in the ancient world, of course, of the restitution and expansion of the promised land. May ye have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish, remember that's an outpost of Troy on the shores of Spain. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. These are cities probably in the southern part of Arabia. And so this is the prayer is that the kingdom of God would be greatly expanded in accordance with not only with God's promise, but when he throws in Tarshish, even to the then known ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. That's speaking of the king of Israel immediately, but ultimately it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most exciting things of church history, as you read it, is to find that there were some kings in the history of the world that tried purposely to be Christian. It was interesting when we got those articles the last year from Rushduni that were reprinted in the Council of Chalcedon, I believe. And I never knew that the early British kings were kings that tried to build a real Christian nation. It wasn't just verbiage like so many people do today, but they really sincerely tried to build Christian nations. When they started this nation, our forefathers wanted to build a Christian nation. Were they right in everything they did? I doubt it. Were they as bad as the secular scholars say? Not at all. But secular scholars change a great deal of the history of the early Americas, and they do it without blushing. It's bad scholarship because they hate especially the Reformed faith. But be that as it may, we thankfully have some resources that are preserved, and we can go and read them for ourselves. Rush Dooney gives us some of that material. Others we have to read for ourselves. But Christ can take a group of people and can inspire them through the use of his word to build a nation upon the principles of Christianity. This nation, as far as we've deviated from the biblical principles that we were started upon, still have a tremendous blessing from God here in this nation. The chief of being that we are free to worship God. We are free to worship God according to our conscience. And one of the things we need to pray about is that if the Democrats do get into control, if that happens, that they will not follow through with some of the things they have spoken about, at least some of them have said before, such as making it illegal to say that homosexuality is a sin against God, to put that as a crime against the state, and do all kinds of stuff. They want, many of them want to make it illegal for us to train our children in homeschools and in Christian schools. We must, if their program is followed, we must by law have our children in state schools. Well, prayerfully, none of that will happen, but we have to pray very hard. I don't know what the other candidate will do, the Republican candidate, but he doesn't seem to be as radical nearly as the Democratic candidate. All right, at any rate, verses 12 to 14 bring us to the rulers. Maybe we want to remind you that verse 10 talks about bringing presents to God, to Christ, which we just did in the worship service. But we won't tarry upon that. Verses 12 to 14, good rulers, for he delivers the needy when he calls. That is, a righteous ruler delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper. A part of righteous government is to really take care of those who cannot take care of themselves, the people who really have no power in the society. Now, they do it, as I said last week, more extensively. The government is to do it according to God's laws. The present thoughts about how you're to take care of the poor and the needy deviate a great deal from God's laws. God's laws are intended to give people self-respect. Human laws want to give people self-respect, but they rob them of self-respect. God's laws assume and treat people as if they're sinners, and as if they hate work, as if they hate a family life, as what God sets it up, as if they hate the law of God. Man's law assumes that God's law is wrong, and so reconstructs everything in terms of what might please men more. And so the end result is it robs people of their self-respect. Now, that may be more than I can parse easily and quickly, but that's the end result. If you want to see people that have no self-respect, just work some among the poor of America. These are people who lack all self-respect. Very often the women have no self-respect at all. They're whores. They're sexually immoral. Now, not all poor people are sexually immoral, but in my working with them, many of them are. It's amazing how many are. And, of course, now that's spread into other layers of society. But they haven't been taught any law. They haven't been any taught of God's law. They're taught that no matter what they do, they'll still have their food. Whether they work or not, they'll still have their food. They'll still have their homes because the state will give it. None of God's rules that if you don't work, you don't eat, that you have to take care of your family or be judged and prosecuted by the state if you don't and you're able to. None of that in today's world. But the righteous ruler will apply to people the law of God. The unbeliever cries out, you know, God's law is unrighteous and unfair. It's unconcerning. It's uncompassionate. But it's God's compassion. But a righteous ruler will rule according to God's law. And there is an abundant provision for the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphan, to be taken care of and without robbing them of their self-respect. All right, then in verse 30, another rule. He has pity on the weak and the needy, saves the needs of the needy, extension of that. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight, that is his death, their death. A good king, a good ruler, does not like to see the poor put to death. That's one of the arguments that was used, I presume, later, against slavery. When Christ came, he brought to full realization verses like this, that he would redeem the poor and the needy. And as a result of that, I think properly so, America got rid of slavery, and it spread from America to most other parts of the world. Although, if they would really tell you what's going on in the world, you'd find out that there's a lot of slavery elsewhere. They like to say there's slavery in America. There might be some of that, but it's not condoned by the law. It's condoned by law in many societies still on this earth. But a righteous government will get rid of such things. All right, let's see. And then we have 15 to 16. There'll be great prosperity, not only with the poor and the needy and the downtrodden being taken care of. The best place you see that that principle of taking care of the poor and the needy is in the church, a good godly church. How do we take care of the poor? Well, partly we try to give them instruction that for some reason or the other in life they've missed. How do you manage a budget? If you don't manage your money, then you'll end up poor. And even though you might have lots of money, you'll still be poor. There are people in debt and are filing for bankruptcy who make over $100,000 a year. It's not uncommon. If you listen to Dave Ramsey, he's on Channel 130 at 6 o'clock every night. If you listen some to that, you see that there are people that have huge incomes that are broke and are thinking about filing for bankruptcy. And it's not just the current problem that's their difficulty. This is the way it's been forever. If people don't manage their money well, the Bible gives you certain rules. One of the jobs of the church is to help you in that kind of help people with that. And I'm glad for Dave Ramsey. He's a professing Christian man. And more he's being used in churches, even evangelical churches. And that's wonderful. Christians are beginning to realize that part of godliness is to manage your money well. You can't be truly godly and mismanage God's funds. If I were your family manager and I used your funds the way you do, would you think I was worthless or worth something? Would you think I was a good manager or bad manager if I managed your funds the way you do? Well, if I would manage them wrongly, if you would think that I wouldn't be a good manager, then what does God think about you when he looks at you as the manager of his funds? And Christians always believe that. I was taught that years ago in a Baptist church, that all my funds were God's funds, and I was responsible to manage them in a way that pleases God. And thankfully, my parents gave me some instruction in addition to the scripture that taught me some of those things. But it's certainly in the Bible, and certainly Presbyterians who are sworn to the words of the scripture ought to realize that we're bound by God to manage our funds well. And we should be open to that instruction. Some of us, it may be hard because we spent a lifetime of mismanaging our funds. And maybe we are doing a lot better, but we maybe perhaps need to do even better. We will manage our funds because God is our Lord and we want to make do the right thing. This is part of his living among us, part of his being our good ruler, is that he gives us instructions about raising children, about how to live together as husband and wife, how to manage our funds, how to manage our time even. Lots of instructions like that in the scripture. How to manage our anger and our emotions. It's all in the Bible. And so God gives us good rulers and he gives us rightful rulers. God gives us great prosperity. And so here it says, in verses 15 to 16, long may he live, long may the king live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. And one of the remarkable things about modern Palestine is the Jews were given the land in 1948, if I recall correctly. And I remember that was a big day in our church because we believed that God was going to soon come. Christ was soon going to come. The Jews have gone back to Palestine. And so they'll rebuild the temple and the sacrifices will begin again. We were all excited. And it's not happened quite the way that they envisioned, although they haven't stopped with their hopes. But the Jews, not Christians, but still people that are in a great, great sense, still related to the biblical rules. Now, I know they've changed the rules a lot. They've made ridiculous many of the rules of the Bible, but they still have a lot of things there that are very, very biblical. They came into a land that was a shambles, was a desert virtually. The Arabs that were there, and there weren't many there, because the place was a desert. It had almost no fruit, almost no production on that land. And so the Jews were given a land that was virtually wasteland. And all the world at the time realized that it was that. And there was only the only reason the Jews wanted that land is because they believed biblically that was their land. But they came into that land with ideas from the scripture, ultimately. And they began to do things that the Arabs don't do. They built dug wells and they built canals with for water so that the desert land began to sprout forth. Now, the Arabs know how to do those things. There are records from the Middle Ages where the Arabs had tremendous tools and equipment for irrigating lands and all kinds of stuff. But the Arabs in Palestine apparently didn't use those things. And so the land became fruitful and prosperous. And guess who moved in? A lot of Arabs moved into the place, and then they claimed the land now as their own. But you see, applying the rules of God to a place make for blessing. Here's America that was a forest, a wasteland. We had green all over the eastern coast, but there wasn't any real production. The Indians lived in it like cavemen almost, one step above the cavemen. They lived from mouth to mouth. If there was a cold winter, they froze and died. They fought against each other. They lived one step above, almost above, some very smart animals. But we came, the Westerners came, and we brought with us Christianity. And the early colonists believed in social structure and government and all kinds of stuff that they brought to this land. Rules of hygiene, although it was very minimal even among our early forefathers, there's much more than there was among the Jews, among the Indians, because of the Bible. And so this land has prospered and blossomed. And I believe it's because the Christians that came applied the rules of Christ. They applied it when they formed this government. And down through the centuries, down through the ages here in America, many of us applied the rules of Christ to this nation. And I realize that the unbelievers aren't doing that self-consciously, but many of them are doing it in spite of themselves, in spite of their unbelief. And other nations of the world, you can see the difference between a nation that follows basically Christian rules and those that don't follow Christian rules. Although there are exceptions. There are some pagan nations that, in spite of their paganism, begin to live like Western society, begin to practice what ultimately are Christian rules. And they, of course, like us, they misuse them. It's not just that men are to work hard to support their families and themselves, but it becomes that men work hard because the man that gets the most toys wins the game. And that attitude is spread in spite of Christianity. But anyway, here's a prayer in the Psalms for the blessing of God and a confession that if underneath it, that if the king follows the laws of God, then there will be the blessing of God. There's that because it's in the book of Deuteronomy. God tells them that they're coming to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. What was Palestine like when the Jews went into it? Well, Palestine was not a land of milk and honey. There was not a lot of prosperity. There was a lot of war there. And it had been war there for a couple of hundred years at least that we know of. And because it was the land between Assyria, between the Mesopotamian Valley and Egypt, and the armies of the Babylonians and the Assyrians came down across Palestine, and the armies of the Egyptians went up across Palestine. They fought back and forth, oftentimes right in the area that we know as Palestine. And it was a land that was ravaged with war. In the ancient world, some of the best forts are in the land of Canaan during this period of time when the Israelites were coming in and thereafter. Because this was a land that Lot saw the war a lot. They had no peace. And of course, that meant that they had no real enduring prosperity. But when the Jews came, God shut down the powers of the north and of the south, and Israel had peace, and God brought prosperity. So the land that they went into was not immediately a land of milk and honey, although it wasn't a land of desert. But it wasn't a land of great prosperity, but under people like David and Solomon, it was a land of great, great prosperity. So this psalm was fulfilled under David and Solomon. And the prayer, of course, isn't that this prosperity would last 160 years. The prayer is that this would be forever, because in the covenant of Moses, God says that this would last forever if they follow the laws of God. At the same time, he was teaching them in Solomon and in David and all the kings and all the people of Israel that Israel would never follow the law of God. Israel would never submit themselves to the law of God as a nation. They would never stick to it because of the sinfulness in the hearts of men. God is preaching to them that they need a Savior, a king that can supersede their own inability, a king that would keep the law of God perfectly, a king from whom they get great blessings because of his perfection. And that king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you have a two chickens in every pot or a new car in your garage, whether you own a home or not. If you have Jesus Christ, you have great prosperity. Whether you fight for every penny or whether you have multitudes of wealth, it makes no difference. If you have Christ, you have the things that God calls the truly prosperous things, the truly wonderful things. You have eternal life and life more abundantly. We have in Christ great, great prosperity. We have an eternal ruler. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continual as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. Of course, that speaks immediately of the King of Israel. But you can see when he talks in terms of forever and eternal that it goes beyond the kings of Israel. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Christ's fame endure as long as the sun? Absolutely. Do Christians, professing Christians today, mock the name of Jesus? Absolutely. And sometimes, unfortunately, even those of us that are reformed, when we break down in the churches into fighting and bickering and holding temper and having things against each other that we don't resolve, this brings no glory to the name of Christ. But above that, and superseding that, is always the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is working in his church. He's working today in his church. We have in foreign missions requests from all over the world for the first time in our history to come and start OPC Works. Thanks to the internet, there are people all over the world, especially in the Spanish-speaking South America, Central America, the islands of the Caribbean. We have people writing us and asking us for literature and writing us and to send missionaries. Sometimes there are groups of people that want to start churches. Sometimes there are churches that just want to affiliate with us. And so sometimes we work that affiliation out if they're within territorial United States. We can make them part of our denomination. If they're not, then it's our plan. Our form of government is that we can go there and start churches for them and have them have an indigenous church. But it's wonderful what's happening. And we're not part of it. I don't get emails from South America, from the Caribbean, asking me for information. But there are people in our denomination who do get such letters and carry on a regular correspondence. And they have a regular ministry with a number of people and groups, churches throughout South America, Central America, and the Caribbean. People that are tired of the charismatic movement and Arminianism. They've read the Bible. They want to get into the truth. They want what we know as Calvinism. They found that in the Bible. At the last General Assembly, there was a group of them. And it was really exciting to hear them talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this table as almost as long as the front row here that was about 3 feet deep. And on it was piled with Christian literature in Spanish that they had written. And thankfully, they gave me some of it. And I've got a book for Linda. She'll read it. I think she will if I gave it to her in Spanish. It's great. And the Lord is blessing them, they say, in a great way. They came to that, to the faith, the Reformed faith, not because of the OPC, but from reading the Bible. Although one guy did say that he's brought the Reformed faith by my 10 points book. So that was sort of exciting. He had to read it in English, and he doesn't read English well. So if he did it the way he usually does things, his wife read it to him because she reads English and speaks Spanish, of course. So, well, all that's exciting. The Lord is doing great things in our day. I wish he'd do more in Denver. We don't see enough here. There's too much Arminianism and not enough true biblical religion. Am I glad for the Arminians? Absolutely. Because my prayer is that they're truly saved. They may believe in a work salvation, but God could perhaps save them because he doesn't save you by what you know, but by his grace. And some of them, the way they act, they really are Christian. And I pray and that's correct. But I would rather that they come all the way and come to the biblical faith. And give God the credit not just with their words, but in their theology and with their understanding of Scripture. That would be such a wonderful thing. And maybe God will begin to do that more and more. I hope he does. When I was a younger person at about 30 years old, I was a part of what was called the Reformed Baptist Movement. We had a little group of people that met together in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, once a year. We had a conference on Reformed theology. And we were Baptists, and most of them were like I am. They were raised in Arminian circles, but they came to the Reformed faith, maybe through reading books, including the Bible, but they were excited about the Reformed faith. That was the beginning of that movement. It has spread all over the United States. I'm glad that Baptists are becoming Reformed. I'm excited that they like the 5 points of Calvinism and that they don't like Arminianism, that they like and have a strong commitment to biblical soteriology. I wish they'd come full circle and see the fullness of the covenant in the scriptures, but I'm glad that as much as has happened to them. It's a great thing. The name of Jesus is really enduring, and his fame is spreading as long as this creation lasts. I think passages like this teach us that the church will be here on this earth. Now, what should all this do to us? You can do a lot of talking about the cultural, the financial, the spiritual, psychological blessings of God upon us. You can talk a lot about our individually, what God has done for us, because we each have a story. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God especially worked in your heart and life. And you have an exciting story because you've been brought to Christ, Jesus Christ. Some of the most exciting stories people may not think are exciting. If you're a child that's been raised in a Christian home and you're a Christian, what a marvelous blessing that is to have the children of the faith become really born again Christians and strong Christians is wonderful. That's a marvelous story. You may not have had anything unusual happen to you. The only thing unusual that's happened to you as God has touched your life and brought you into Christian. But say you were raised a pagan, like I was. I started out a Roman Catholic. My parents left the Roman Catholic Church. They become disillusioned with it. And so then they sent me, there was a divorce, and then my mother remarried, and my new father and mother sent me to a Baptist church. And it happened to be a fire and brimstone Baptist church, an old fundamentalist dispensational Baptist church. We had rules about how women could look, how they could do, what they should do with their hair, what kind of dresses they could and couldn't wear, all kinds of rules that weren't biblical, but they were zealous for things. But they were, many of them were Christians, I think. And I became a Christian there. I mean, that's great. And God ultimately brought me to the Reformed faith. What should I say to God? And then the psalmist tells me that I should bless the Lord. I should tell him in my prayers, in my songs, in my worship, that he's blessed. I exalt him and I hold him up, because if it hadn't been for him in my life, where would I be? What would I be doing? What would I be thinking? It certainly wouldn't be serving him. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Not just miracles, although the words here behind this word wondrous, who alone does miraculous things, I believe that. But he does things that are wondrous in our day and age. I just have a copy of Science, Mechanical Science or something like that, some magazine that goes through all the stuff they're doing. It's amazing what people are doing. Why are they doing those things? Because God leads them into those things. And some of it is just things you never heard about, never even dreamt just a few years ago. And now they're in the process of doing all these things. They haven't yet hit the public, but they will eventually. And the public will reap from those. Why is that? It's because ultimately Reformed Christianity in Europe at the time of the Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, science was outlawed. And if the scientists didn't follow what the church said, I mean, they could do it within the parameters of the church, which means you ultimately could not do anything good new. If you did that, then you lived. If you didn't do that, then you died. So where did the scientists go? They went to Geneva, Switzerland. Do you know who was in Geneva, Switzerland? The Calvinists. And they went there because the Calvinists didn't agree with atheism. They didn't agree with unbelief, but they believe in the freedom of science, not to contradict the Bible, but to develop what the Bible said. And ultimately, that was the birth of modern science there in Geneva. Then it came to America, and the same kind of thing has happened in America. Does that mean scientists are Christians? Most of them aren't. Certainly not today. Most of them are atheists. Most of them, they look at the world and they see the beauty of the structure. They start and they look at anything. I was reading these fellows about these guys doing all this marvelous stuff. And as I read, you know, what their supposition was, their presupposition is, is that even though I can't figure it out, men can't figure out what's going on, I believe that there's order there. I believe that there are reasons. One guy's looking at the brain and has found a new way to map the brain areas. And so he says, I believe that there's some order there, and we can possibly do this. But ungodliness says everything comes from accident, and everything happens by accident. But the unbelievers don't believe their own philosophy. They believe evolution, right? What is evolution except things happening by accident? If you said, well, I believe that God directed evolution. I don't believe in evolution, but someone might say, I believe that God directed evolution. It's really the hand of God that you're seeing. And the scientists would say, you can't believe in God and believe in evolution. They're contradictory. Well, true evolution is, because true evolution is atheistic. But it believes everything happens by chance. Everything happens by chance. At the same time, they believe everything happens by law. What is that? That's contradictory. And the fact that everything happens by law and that there's order behind everything is not something that comes out of evolution. It comes out of the scripture. And so all of these people, I read what they were doing and I asked the question, I wonder how many of those are true believers. Well, I am. God's changed me. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. When you think about God, when you think about the kingdom of Jesus, when you see what Christ has done in history, when you see what he's done in your life and in our culture, what does that do to you? Does it just leave you numb, like the dog laying out in the yard, or like the tree that grows in the yard? You have no reaction at all. But if you're a Christian, it ought to bring you to great rejoicing and great thanksgiving and great glorification of our God who's done all this. It ought to bring you to praise God. And that's the point of this sermon. What does God's blessing do to you? Can you deny that you live in a time and in a situation of great blessing from God? Hopefully you can't. And what does that blessing do to you? It ought to make you glorify God and praise him and serve him. What does God's blessing do to you? Let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, that we might worship you from our hearts. It's true that we don't give much of a public display of emotion. That's all right. That's fine. But within our hearts, we pray that we might be rejoicing before you with all of our strength. And in our prayers, might we lift up your name in thanksgiving. Might we never forget to thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. Bless us, O Lord God. Might we praise you. Might we glorify you. Might we worship you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.